Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. We're going to kick off a new series today from the book of 2 Corinthians, which we're calling Power in Weakness. That's sort of a theme that comes from one of the more familiar verses in the entire book, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But it also works its way throughout the book, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But for now, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the passage that Lefario did read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, it's funny, as I had planned out this series and looked at the scriptures and all, I had decided to entitle today's message, Comfortable Christianity. And what's kind of funny about that is this morning I am anything but comfortable. Last night I started having a really bad abdominal pain, and I don't think it was just UAB's dreadful loss at Rice. I don't know, any Auburn fans experiencing the same symptoms? Maybe we all caught the same bug. I don't know. But actually, I think I am dealing with another bout of diverticulitis, which I've had the pleasure of enjoying a few times the last few years. But it was a little too short notice late last night to find a replacement for this morning. So we're just going to have to weather this thing together and now for a second time. But the irony is not lost that I decided to call a message Comfortable Christianity today of all days. Now, some of you just went through a life group. I hope you were there for life group. I hope you'll commit to that during this quarter as we study this these particular texts back to back, both in life groups and in the message. And that's intended. There's one thing right now you're going to listen. In that, you get to interact. I mean, you can interact some, but there's something about the discussion and the feedback of Bible study that really helps you to grow and grasp the truth of it. But so since some of you have already gone through that, and I hope you have, I hope you'll maybe forgive me if I cut this down and shorten it a bit. And I'm thinking some of you are going, forgive you? We will raise you up and call you blessed if you just do such a kind deed like that today. So anyway, I appreciate your prayers as I seek to try to make it through this morning. Before we get going, it's always helpful to understand a little bit about the background of a passage that we're reading. And since we're going to be going through 2 Corinthians for the next 3 months, that is especially appropriate. Now, as you probably know, this is a letter, an epistle, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that is in Corinth, the capital city of Achaia. Now, Bible commentators will talk about the occasion of the letter, that is, why it was written in the first place. And yes, it is the Word of God inspired by the Spirit to communicate with us even 20 centuries later, but it was written in real time, dealing with real-life circumstances in the first century. So let's look at the text, as we say sometimes, in context, to see what we are dealing with here. And the first picture that I'd want to paint for you is that the text in context, the church in Corinth was a mess. Some of you were here with us a few years ago. I think it was the fall of 2020 when we walked through 1 Corinthians together. So this will be a bit of a follow-up of sorts, a sequel, if you will. And you may remember we called that series Messy Church because the church there in Corinth had so many issues. There was lots of what we would call drama in that fellowship, and there were lots of problems all through the church. You hear people sometimes say, and I am inclined to say this too, oh, I just want us to be like the first century church. And you want to know which one? Do you want to be like Corinth? Because in fact, sometimes we are probably more like them than we would like to admit. Anyway, we're going to find that 2 Corinthians is largely about keeping your focus on the bigger picture of the gospel, all the while resolving church drama, which we now know has been going on for 2,000 years. Now, why? I don't know. Maybe you're not familiar. Maybe you've had nothing but wonderful experiences in church and never had to deal with that. But most of us have gone through something, some church drama, something where it just didn't feel right because we mess with each other. We step on each other's toes. We assume we know what someone else is thinking or intending. We believe things that aren't true, and drama ensues. Just real life. Maybe it would be nice for us to find a church that we could emulate in the first century that has got it all together. But in reality, when we see a real church dealing with real issues, we can say, well, this is something we can relate to. They had drama, and more than their share of interpersonal issues and even doctrinal issues. And that was the occasion of this letter. And so as we will be reading this epistle week to week, we can read it with that in mind, which brings us to three helpful things just as an introduction that will be helpful for us to understand about this letter as we read through 2 Corinthians. The first thing is this: we are reading someone else's mail. Yes, it is the inspired word of God for us, but at first, 2 Corinthians was a letter, like so much of the New Testament, and it was written in a specific time to a specific people and addressed to those people, to those in that time for those issues. It was really written nearly 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul for a church, Corinth, to some people who had real issues, and in particular, they had issues with him. But we are only reading one side of the story. It's like listening to someone talk on the phone and trying to pick up from what you hear on one side what's being said on the other side, trying to piece it together, and you speculate. Anybody have a spouse who, when you're on the phone, wants to jump into the conversation because they think they know what's going on that end of the conversation? Yeah, I don't either. I just wondered if any of you did. But sometimes, we try to decipher those things. We try to figure out what we hear from this side, what's being said on that side. And as we read what Paul is writing all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians, we can kind of piece together some of the issues that were going on there. And we see that really that Paul had just a weird relationship with those folks in Corinth. Now, the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, or that someone famously called 2 Corinthians, is actually one of four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth. In the two letters that we have, he mentions things that he had written to them in two other letters that we don't have, that we have to assume were not then, maybe they were inspirational, but they were not inspired by the Spirit because they were not collected as part of the canon of Scripture. We do know that Paul wrote this letter from Macedonia about 55, 56 A.D., about a year or so after he wrote what we know of as 1 Corinthians, and that he wrote this about a year before he wrote the book of Romans, which, by the way, he wrote from the city of Corinth. Now, the second helpful thing is that Paul is not afraid here to get personal. Now, we read through Scripture. I don't know how you see it going in, but especially as we read the different epistles in the New Testament, we see that some of them are letters that lay out and define doctrine. Others do what Bible scholars would call their didactic teaching. They give instruction of how to live. And then there are parts even of those letters that are very personal interactions between the apostle and his readers. This one certainly has some instruction, but it's also very, very personal. In fact, 2 Corinthians is the most personal letter that Paul wrote, even more personal than the actual personal letters. He's writing this one to a church, from the ones he wrote to persons like Philemon and Titus and even the two letters to Timothy that are contained in the Bible, even though those letters were written to specific individuals. And so sometimes it can be easy to just skip over those parts in the Bible that were personal to someone then and think, well, they don't really apply to me now, and because we don't think that they have really any instruction for our life today. But don't do that. Don't miss in those things, because God can teach us even in those interactions. One thing is for certain, we'll find in this letter that Paul was a very real person. He really bears his soul more than in any other letter that he wrote, and he's very real. And for me, I certainly greatly appreciate that. And much of that is because, and this is the third helpful thing for us to understand as we read 2 Corinthians, and that is much of the letter was Paul defending himself against these attacks that we can put together that were happening from Corinth. And he did so because he believed that the relationship that he had with these people and the integrity that he had as a man was connected so closely to that message that he had brought to them. Now remember that Paul was the one who originally brought the gospel to the city of Corinth, And essentially, he planted this first church. He was secure in himself enough, though, that I don't think, if you really get around Paul, he probably wouldn't have cared what you thought about him as long as he was being obedient. It didn't matter whether you liked him. He said in his letters, I don't care how anybody judges me in any human court. Or he said, I'm just here to please God rather than men. He was okay with people not liking him. But if this were simply a matter of people calling Paul's integrity into question, he would have said, whatever, you believe what you want to believe. But in this case, it meant more because Paul felt like his reputation was directly tied to the gospel he had presented to the Corinthians. He founded the church. He spoke it first to them. And so his life and his message were so tied together. And I guess he had this idea that he was defending himself as they badmouthed him, and to the idea that if they rejected him, they were rejecting this message. And he was defending the gospel even as he defended himself. And really, here's the backstory of all that. Paul had originally planned to travel from Ephesus through Macedonia to get really through Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And as was his custom, in Jerusalem, in the whole Judean region, there had been a famine. And as was his custom, he would go and take up an offering among the believers in these churches so he could take it to those folks that were struggling just to find food in Jerusalem. And that's what he was going to do here. But in this case, before he went, he sent Timothy to Corinth to check on them. And when Timothy got there, it was a train wreck. And some men had gone to Corinth, who Paul would later call false apostles, and they were calling into question Paul's integrity, even suggesting that he was pocketing that money that he was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. And a lot of the people there were believing the guys who were saying this. So when Timothy got back to Paul and told him that Corinth was a mess, Paul decided, okay, I'm going to just go to Corinth first. So he did. But when he got there, he found the church in total open rebellion against him and his message. And in his words, his visit there was very painful to him. And apparently, Paul was not able to resolve the issue, so he went back to Ephesus and he wrote them a letter that we no longer have. And he sent it with Titus to Corinth, and it was a very strongly worded letter. And in it, he warned them that unless they repented of their rebellious attitude, judgment would come upon the church. And it was a hard letter for him to write. He said he wrote it with tears, and I'm sure it was hard for them to read because it was just hard. But to Paul's delight, most of the Christians in Corinth did respond well and repented, which Paul heard when Titus came back from Macedonia with the news. And he tells us about it in 2 Corinthians that he was very pleased to hear that good news. But Titus also brought back that there was not everybody in Corinth was receiving this message well, and they continued to reject Paul and his gospel, and consequently, that was not good. So Paul sat down and wrote them another letter, which is really 4 Corinthians. It's the fourth letter he wrote them, but the second one that we have, the one that we are reading here today. And in it, one of the primary themes is Paul defending the legitimacy of his ministry and the things he had done among them. And there were a few other purposes. He wanted to encourage this offering. When they started back talking about him pocketing the money, people stopped giving. So he said, y'all need to give to this. And then he also warned them one last time, this small rebellious group within the church, to repent, to get right with the Lord, lest he return and confront them. So he took a pen and he began to write. And as we see the letter, two things kind of stand out in even this introduction in the verses 1 and 2, particularly even his signature that started the letter. Now, we call that a greeting sometimes, and we usually say, dear so-and-so in the front, and we sign our name at the bottom. But if you're writing on a scroll and you sign your name at the bottom, they don't know who wrote it till they got to the bottom of the scroll. It's a big hassle, so you put your name first at the top. And Paul did just that. He identified himself. And more than that, up front, he establishes his whole identity. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He was letting them know who he was, an apostle, a sent one. That's what apostle means. One sent with the authority of the one who has sent him. An apostle of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who sent him out to declare the gospel, and to reject him was essentially to reject Jesus. So he warns them to know that he comes with the authority of Jesus. The second thing he emphasizes there in his signature is by the will of God. He didn't get this. He didn't get voted into this position. He had not been first in his class at the School of the Apostles where he graduated with honors. You remember how it all happened. It was in the book of Acts. He was, in fact, entrusted as a persecutor of the church. He had been given letters sent to Damascus where he was going from Jerusalem, where he was going to bust all those people who were speaking the name of Jesus and drag them back to Jerusalem to be put on trial and punished. But on his way, Jesus shows up, blinding light, speaks to him, blinds him, speaks to him, calls him to take the gospel to the nations. And Paul never got over that. He never could get past that experience. That was something, it changed him. And that wasn't something he came to by himself. It wasn't Paul's idea. He knew it was from the Lord. By the will of God. And that's why he put up with all that he put up with. In chapter 11, he will be listing some things that he's had to go through. Shipwrecked, stoned more times than he can count, suffering all kinds of things for the sake of the gospel. There's no way you go through all of that if it's your idea. Eventually you say, this was a bad idea. This ain't worth it, and you just move on. And the truth is, there are many people in ministry that even though God did call them, do just that. The going gets tough, and they just bail. It's hard. Paul is saying, I didn't come to you because I thought it would be a good idea, but I came because Christ sent me in his authority as his messenger, his apostle. And really, throughout the book, that will be his focus. But this is where it is unique, at least in how most of us would handle it. Paul never once said, do you know who you're really dealing with here? I mean, I am the apostle of apostles. The original superstar mega pastor. That's me, Paul. Nope. Instead, his emphasis all along is that it's not about him, but about Christ. And that he was nothing except really just an empty vessel chosen and filled and used by God, despite the fact that he considered himself the least of the apostles. He called himself just a clay pot, an earthenware vessel. But within it, it included, there's a word there somewhere. Inside it's what I'm trying to say. There was an incredible treasure of the gospel contained, that's the word, within it. He professes that he is weak and that he will even boast about his weaknesses, knowing that when he is weak, then he can be strong, because it is about God and his grace, not about him and his strength. His grace is enough. And he says all that in 2 Corinthians. And that is why our focus for this series will be that simple phrase, power in weakness, from the theme verse, chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul says, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And that was not just true for the Apostle Paul, that is true for us too. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of this book, we will know that on a much deeper level. And it's also why, even as we begin to address the issues of the folks in Corinth, as he did, Paul doesn't just start out by blasting them, but by encouraging them. And this is a significant part of this whole book. This week I had a conversation with someone, and it's something I've had more than a few times before, that when we face someone who is a pain to us, and I suspect someone just came to mind, right? Would you admit that? Yes, you knew. Immediately a face came to that expression. Someone who's just a pain, we have a choice that we see that person, two options. We can see them as someone with a problem or someone with a need. If we just see the problem and we feel like it's our job to fix them or judge them or at least confront them because they are a problem to us. Because, let's face it, it's all about me. That's really a self-centered approach. But if we look at it differently, if we see the need instead, and see them as needy, then our response will be to point them to the one who can meet their need and heal their hurts and bring resolution to their issues. Our whole perspective will be different, and the way we treat them will be different accordingly. It won't be selfish. It will be selfless. Now, we might be inclined to confront, but Paul was inclined to comfort. And that's what the first half of this first chapter is really all about. So what was the point of this first section, verses 3 through 11? Let me just put it in these terms. To encourage others with the encouragement they had received. No, I'm not accidentally repeating myself there. He wanted to encourage others with the encouragement they had received. And the word that we read in the text is comfort. In fact, over and over, when Lefario read the text earlier, it's awkward trying to get all that out. How? Because it's so obviously redundant. Purposely, I think, as Paul repeats over and over again, comfort, to make a point. That's the one thing that stands out. Verse 3 and 4, the use of the word comfort, the verb and noun form, 4 times in one verse alone, 10 times in a 5-verse span. And for many of us, when we hear the word comfort, our ears perk up because that is right down our alley. Oh, you want to talk comfort? This is the kind of stuff I want to listen to, right? We're all about comfort, and we expect all of our life to be comfortable. So we eat comfort foods. We stay in our comfort zone. Maybe you even stay in a comfort inn. You drink your Southern Comfort. No, okay, scratch that one. And like Forrest Gump and even Cliff Clavin, many of us have discovered one of the most important things in life is comfortable shoes. That's right. We do like our comfort. But I don't want to give you the impression that God is that interested in you being comfortable. I've heard it said that he is far more interested in you being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, than he is in you being comfortable in your circumstances. The reality of life is that it is rarely comfortable, which is probably why we seek so hard to find whatever we can to make it that way, be it in where we go, where we stay, or eat, or drink, or what we wear. But that's not really the point of this text at all. Now, I love reading and even listening to sermons and devotions of the late great revivalist Vance Havner. I still have some cassette tapes of his old sermons somewhere, though I'm not sure what I would be able to listen to them on. But anyway, I have them. But Vance Havner used to say that he felt like his calling in preaching to the church was to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. But that is, where people were hurt, he wanted to bring comfort, but where people were nestled into their comfortable comfort zones, he wanted to shake them out of those comfort zones and move them out of their spiritual malaise and their laziness. And over the years, I've realized that really is the calling of every pastor if we pay attention. But it's hard to balance sometimes to make sure we're doing both, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. The Navy SEALs, they're not always big on comfort. They have a pretty unique culture learned from their training and shared among all the SEALs. For those not acquainted with those Navy SEALs, their specialized training covers preparing for combat and rescue missions at sea, on land, and even in the air. Their training is so challenging, so rigorous, that only a fraction of those who start the training regiment actually complete it. And the SEALs are known for some of their motivational sayings, such as, the only easy day was yesterday, or all in, all the time, or you were never out of the fight. Those statements represent their resolve to never be half-hearted or unfocused, and that you have to learn to endure whatever circumstances you face. Another one of their sayings echoes that sentiment especially: get comfortable being uncomfortable. Now, I'm guessing that not many of us are ready to be Navy SEALs anytime soon. And we may not even want to compare our walk with Christ to that lifestyle, but either way, that is an appropriate admonition for all of us as Christ followers. Get comfortable being uncomfortable. Because life is sometimes, well, not just sometimes, but very often uncomfortable. In fact, it is rarely comfortable at all. And I believe the Lord allows our discomfort to remind us how much we need His grace. It is sufficient, by the way, so that we will lean into Him. Now, you may have wondered why I use the word encourage there instead of comfort, which is what the text uses, because that really is the meaning of it. When you think of comfort, at least we do in our world, we often think of someone soothing our pain or relieving that affliction or pain to make us feel better. So much about feeling, but this is more than that. It's the idea of strengthening, of encouraging, of implanting more courage almost into our lives. And I suspect that many of you this morning are in need of just that. Perhaps you walked in unsuspecting that the Lord had a very specific word for your unique set of circumstances, that you are experiencing affliction, trouble, trials, tribulation, and you need some comfort for your discomfort, or at least you need to learn how to get comfortable being uncomfortable. And that is our first lesson from 2 Corinthians this morning, seeing how God has a purpose for your tough times. So let's look in our remaining moments at four purposes for experiencing tough times. Number one, so we can experience the comfort of the Lord. Now, we already said that to one extent that the Lord allows us to go through uncomfortable situations to show us our need for Him, to draw us to Himself, but also to provide us a supernatural comfort and encouragement that can only be found in Him. But the question is, you know, He's referred to as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How do you see God? I have found over the years how people perceive the God. I mean, He's spirit, so we kind of put a face on Him. We put an idea. We wrap Him in our own terms as best we can understand. And how people see God will largely determine how they relate to Him. Do you see Him like, I don't know, the Navy SEAL's drill sergeant? It's probably not a sergeant in the Navy, but do you see Him as someone who's busting your chops all the time, looking around the corner, waiting to find you do something wrong so He can bust you? Is that how you think God is? That He's out to get you? That He's on a perpetual mad? That He's always got something wrong? There are a lot of people. That's how they see God. I mean, that goes all the way back to the garden. It's human condition. Man sinned. Adam and Eve did. What did they do? They didn't run to God, the one who was their healer. They ran away from Him. Look, they didn't see Him as the one who would restore them and comfort them and bring hope. They took off and ran the other direction. They hid themselves. And we've been hiding ever since. We've been running ever since. Instead of running to the one who, like a loving father, Jesus didn't just tell that story of the prodigal son for no reason at all. He was painting a picture of who God is, the one who runs to us with open arms and welcomes us home. So when we read this text about the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, is that how you see Him? He's not mad. He's ready to welcome you home. And so Paul writes, beginning there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's the God of all comfort. He is a good God, as we sang earlier. And he says that he comforts us in our affliction. There are two words there that are at the heart of this message: comfort and affliction. Comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the word comfort means more than just to soothe pain or make you feel all better. It's a word some of you Bible scholars will recognize if you've ever heard the Greek word paraclete. It's the word when Jesus is telling his disciples in John chapter 15 and 16 that he's going to go away, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and live in us and walk next to us and be there present with us. And he called him there, the word's translated helper, comforter. It is the word paraclete. It literally means the one who walks alongside you. And that was what Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do when he was sent. He would help, strengthen, encourage, comfort those disciples. It's the same root word here, paraklês, that is used all these times in this first chapter. He's there to strengthen, encourage, comfort. And what are we being comforted from? He says, our afflictions. That word is repeated over and again. And the word there is sometimes translated as tribulations. Maybe that's what your Bible translates it, or troubles. It means being pressed down so much, pressed on so much with the weight of the problems that it's almost too much to bear. This week as I was preparing for this message, I was looking at that word, and I read of something I'd never heard of before, that in ancient medieval times, one of the forms of execution was called pressing. Anybody ever heard of that? In that pressing, they would lay a person flat, and they would place on them heavy weights. And then they would continue to add more weights until eventually they were unable to breathe or they were crushed to death a little bit at a time. It was an excruciating way to die. It was slow and tedious and terrible and horribly painful, but that was the idea. And that's the idea here, being pressed down, afflicted by the weight of the troubles we face. And the comfort that we receive from God, the God of all comfort, through His Spirit, takes the weight off. Like Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That is the supernatural element of this parakaleo ministry of the Spirit that we experience in His comfort. Now, if God just wanted us to be comfortable all the time, He could stop all that at the front end and keep us from having to face those pressing troubles, but He allows them so that He can provide a different level of comfort. And that comfort draws us closer to His heart and His love for us and grows and matures our faith. So the first reason why we have to go through tough times is because without them, we would never be able to fully experience the comfort of the Lord. You remember David Wilkerson, some of you will, back in the 60s and 70s, wrote The Cross and the Switchblade, was a preacher in Times Square and other places. He preached a sermon that he's largely known for. It's one of those sermons that you know most everything about the sermon from the title, and it was called Don't Waste Your Afflictions. In other words, if you're going to have to go through them, make the best of them. The pain's real. It's going to happen. C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone. He said, I believe it was Surprised by Joy where he wrote this. He said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is only that kind of affliction that we can experience that kind of comfort. But that is not the end for us. Really, it is the beginning, which is why Paul was writing this. The second purpose of tough times is so that we can share that comfort with others. So our afflictions don't just give us opportunity to share in the comfort from the God of all comfort, but they also afford us opportunities to share that comfort with others who need it. That is the life of Christian community that is so valuable for all of us. That's why I preach so regularly. If you think church, it's just sitting in a room and looking at the back of someone's head and hearing me yap up here for a little bit or us singing songs. It's part of it. But church is far more about us together bearing one another's burdens, sharing the joys and the pleasures and the hurts of life, and finding encouragement one to another. That's the most prominent thing that we're told in the Scriptures. Encourage one another in the New Testament. Well, after love one another, but that's one of the ways that we do it. So the God of all comfort comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Then, verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, we've looked so far at the common use over and over and over and over in repetition of the word comfort. And the word affliction, well, what else do you notice there? That word share, used time and time again. Now, I mentioned Christian community, that is church. And that is the word that is used here. It's the same word that we would translate often as fellowship, or having something in common, or sharing it. This is the cycle of community that is the expression of church life. As we are blessed, we bless others. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And we share in the sufferings of others who are facing afflictions. And those of us who have walked through tough times and have experienced the supernatural comfort of God have now been equipped to be agents of comfort to others who are going through the same thing. It's what body life is all about. That's one of the reasons Titus said, old men, you teach the young men. Older women teach you. You've been through it all. And this is not to say that we say, well, I know how you feel. You probably don't. And number two, nobody wants to hear that, ever. Or we may try to one-up everyone who's going through something. Oh, you think you've had it bad? Let me tell you about my problem. You know those people? If you don't know those people, you might be one of those people, but... But nobody wants to hear that either. Sometimes the best thing we can say is very little at all. It's just being there, caring, offering a shoulder to cry on or a helping hand in a time of need. And you don't have to have gone through the exact same thing. That's not what you are sharing. You're sharing the comfort of the Holy Spirit from the God of all comfort with them. That's the same thing. I can't tell you how many times I have heard from people over the years of pastoring. They said, I never really understood what church was like until I went through that hard time. This is what I thought it was, and then I lost this family member. I lost a parent, a spouse, a child. I lost a job. We lost our house. We hit bottom. We faced a health crisis. This week, 10-minute span, I got two texts. Someone within our body who had cancer. 10 minutes, two of them. How do you respond to that? All going to be okay. I know how you feel. No, that's not it. People understand what church is about when they share the burden with others or they've had their burden shared with others. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians. Number three, the third purpose for having to go through tough times is so we can learn to trust God on a deeper level. I think most of us can attest, the scripture will certainly agree, that our faith does not grow nearly as well when things are all comfortable. And for some of us, that's a decent trade-off. We'll just be happy to be comfortable and we'll just live with our faith the way it is, but that's not the way it should be. So it's not just Vance Havner who afflicts us when we are comfortable. The Lord does it sometimes to help us to rely on Him. In fact, that's the very word that Paul uses there in verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And there he's talking about what he mentioned in verse 8 about the suffering they had experienced because of the gospel in Asia. But he said that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope so that He will deliver us again. And again, that last line is the key. On Him we have set our hope. Not on my ingenuity to get out of this mess. not on the government to rescue me, not on Lady Luck to deliver us, but in Him. And as our faith grows and matures, our hope in Him gets stronger. So James would write, we consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And perseverance, when it has its completion, it produces within us, well, maturity. We become mature and complete, not lacking anything. But you can't get there from there without going through that. And that's, again, why Paul would write in Romans chapter 5. He even went so far to say, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. There's that word again, hope. On Him we have set our hope. Have you? The great prayer warrior of the 19th century, George Mueller, wrote in his journal, God delights to increase the faith of His children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hands as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Let's eat. Let the Lord grow your faith through His comfort in the midst of your afflictions. Don't waste your affliction. The last purpose for facing tough times, very simply this, so that because of our prayers and His answers, His name will be praised. Which should be our goal, by the way, the glory of God, whether we just give lip service to that, or that's the sincere desire of our heart. And that's what Paul writes there in verse 11. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, this is another reminder that we're dealing not just with the natural means, but supernatural. This isn't just trite words of comfort and support. This is real answers to real prayer, that God does the work in bringing His encouragement. So we're talking about God working here. I know sometimes and people say this with the kindest thing. They'll say, oh, I can feel your prayers. Well, I wasn't talking to you. I mean, it's like thoughts and prayers, right? Now, are those thoughts just floating around out there and I nab one? I don't get that. I know it's just our kind of removing God and trying to say the same thing in that world. But when you say, I feel your prayers, you don't really feel the prayer. They weren't offered to you. You feel the result of those prayers. You feel God's work because someone prayed. They prayed for you in the midst of a trying time, and God sent encouragement and support and comfort into your life. And that, I don't know, His strengthening, His comfort, His peace that surpasses all understanding. That's what we pray for. And that comes as we come alongside one another, not just with presence, but also with prayer. You also must help us by prayer, Paul says in verse 11. And so we recognize that our prayers matter. They help. They impact the situation, both in sometimes changing our circumstances, but often sometimes in changing us, because they bring comfort and peace in the midst of our affliction. So please don't neglect praying for one another, for your family, for your church family, for your pastor. Pray that the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, would pour that out in each of us. Because in the end, this is all about, it's all about relationship. It is. Knowing Him a little deeper. Do you know the Father of mercies? The God of all comfort? The one who sent His Son to die for you because He loved you that much? Hope you do. And I hope you will draw near to Him and allow Him to take those things that may be hard and to use them to draw you to Himself. Let's pray together. God, I thank You for Your word and its truth and its clarity. I pray that it would be more than just words on the page written 2,000 years ago between a man and a church, but it would be Your truth for our lives in the midst of our uncomfortable situations. God, I pray that we would not waste the afflictions that You allow into our lives, but that we would use them to get our attention, to lean into You, to rely on You more, to grow our faith, that You might use us one to another to share in that same comfort with those who are also facing affliction. Help us to be Your body, interacting as Your body as You intend. Even with the dysfunction that we bring to the table, God, You're able to use that. You're able to minister Your grace into our lives and use us as conduits of that grace to others. So we respond now to Your word, how You've spoken to us. We cling to You. Even now as we sing, we pray in Christ's name.